We just started our series in the book of Genesis, so would you please turn to Genesis chapter 1? Which is why we normally have done a Mother's Day sermon, but because we just started this series, we thought it would be good to continue in this series. Genesis chapter 1, we'll be looking at the first 5 days of creation. And would you please, in reverence of God's holy word, please stand for the reading of the word. Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 3, the word of the Lord. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning on the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together He called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which there is seed, each according to its kind, on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the light from the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. Our Father, I pray that we would see You as capable. I pray that as this passage reads, we would see You as infinitely competent and able. Lord, I pray that our vision of You would expand and would grow, and we would see You as the supernatural, eternal God, the one God who created the heavens and the earth by His Word. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't just be impressed. I pray that in our hearts we would bow down and worship You. For You are the Lord, and there is no other. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my threefold goal and mission this morning is to do my best to explain this passage. Second of all, offer you what I think the big idea of this text is communicating, and then offer some various interpretations of looking at Genesis chapter 1 among those who have a high view of Scripture. Now, I just want you to see right off the beginning, right off in the get-go, to see the symmetry of Genesis chapter 1. Because if you miss this, there's a sense in which you'll miss what is going on here. And just follow me. When God creates the first 3 days, He is bringing form out of formlessness. And then on the second 3 days, days 4, 5, and 6, He fills the earth with what He has formed. So there is clearly a forming of the universe and then a filling of the universe. Now, the big idea of the text that I just read, I think, is this. That the only true God, okay, there is one God. He is the true God. He sovereignly, by His power, forms and fills the universe by His word, and He makes it orderly, and He calls it good. Okay, that is the big idea of this passage. Let's just look at day 1, verse 3. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Now, the very first thing to note here is that God speaks and something happens. He creates by the very power of His word. Each day actually starts off with God speaking. It is the means of creation, the very word of God. I find it interesting that Jesus Himself is called the Word. You know, God didn't leave us with a movie or with a picture. He gave us His Word. And there's significance to this. He left us with His Word. His Word is powerful. And He says, "Let there be light," and there was light. Okay, by His Word. Now, the question naturally arises, what is this light? I mean, the sun hasn't been created yet. What is this light? Well, it seems like it is a natural light, a physical light, no doubt. But I think it's more than that. I think it's really symbolic of God. I actually believe that it's actually a moral light as well. I think of Revelation 22:5, the night will be no more, okay, in the New Jerusalem, right? They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. And they will reign forever and ever. So it seems possible, although we're not totally sure, that this is the same light that's found in the New Jerusalem. And there is something symbolic about God's light. Obviously, light and darkness all throughout the Scriptures are symbolic. For instance, light is symbolic for holiness, for purity, for life, gladness, blessing. Psalm 27:1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" In fact, the Lord even led the Israelites by His light. By light. I think of even the Word of God bringing light. "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." So just know this. There is a correlation between "let there be light" and the Word of God. John 8:12, "And again Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And then He names the light day, and the darkness He calls night. Now, this is symbolic of His power. Now, my wife is due with our second child at the end of this week, Lord willing. And we will display a sovereign act as parents of naming this child. There's a sense in which we are made in the image of God, and we play that out by naming things. Well, the Lord God displays His sovereignty by naming day and night. It's His. He calls it what He wants. And then it ends by saying, "And there was evening and there was morning." Now, one might ask the question, why not morning and evening? Why does He say, "And there was evening and there was morning"? Well, I think it's a simple answer, and it's as simple as Jewish people historically have seen their day beginning with the setting of the sun, with the evening. Nonetheless, it's pictured as a work week, as a day, right? It's pictured as a day. There's evening and there's morning. Now, that's day one. Day two, verse 6. God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the water." So He creates the sky and the sea. Now, there's no earth yet. It's just water over the mountains. So He creates the atmosphere and the hydrosphere, by the way, which both are unique to our planet and both are necessary for life. pagan mythology considered the heavens to be the dwelling place of the gods. But here we see that God created it. He's over it. He's over it. Day 3, verse 9. God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so, and God called the dry land earth. So here on day 3, He creates a fertile earth, and then He gives it fruit and seed and plants, creating this habitation, a future dwelling place for future habitation. Again, many people worship the God of fertility. But here Moses is making the point, God is over the earth. There is something special about, as scientists call it, the blue planet. This blue planet. God created this earth. In fact, at the end of the age, when the earth is decimated, He will not discard it, but He will recreate a new earth. There is something significant about the earth and even its location. We live indeed in a privileged planet. I was reading a book by John Polkinghorne. He is a former Cambridge professor of mathematical physics. He wrote a little book called Quarks, Chaos, and Christianity. He said something interesting in it. He said, "Suppose God were to lend you the universe-creating machine. And as you approach this no doubt impressive piece of machinery, you would find out that there were a large number of knobs for you to adjust. Knobs of gravity. Knobs for oxygen and distance. I mean, there's a sense in which there's almost an infinite number of knobs. You know, the size of certain stars that draw us either to it or from, you know, the gravity, the sun. A little bit closer to the sun, we all blow up. A little bit farther away, the moon's over here, we start spiraling out of control. There is what Polkinghorne says, quote, a delicate balance to it all. Praise the Lord, I'm not running the knobs and tweaking this or that, we'd all blow up. This blue planet that God has created, we just see His competence in His placement of this unique earth. Now, this is the first 3 days. Up to this point, God has formed the land, the sea, and the skies. Day 4, verse 14. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Let them be for signs, for seasons, for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. So He made the two great lights, right? The sun and the moon. This is what He does on day 4. He creates and puts space into motion. As it's been said, we have over 400 billion galaxies. That's 10 to the octillion, whatever that means. Einstein said, total space is billions of times more than known space. And even Stephen Hawking, the English man who wrote a nice little book, The Brief History of Time, looking at black holes, writing about all this space and matter, he essentially says, look, it's all in harmony, and I don't understand it. It's all in harmony. There's a harmony to this. The moon, the sun, it's in motion. The earth spinning around. And all of it, he says here, so that time could be measured for seasons. The earth spinning around, you know, its axis in 24 hours, that going around the sun 365 days later. God designed it. And again, the pagan, ancient Near East religions worship the sun. They worship the moon. And here I think Moses is clearly showing, look, you worship the moon, God made it. He's over it. They worship the creation over the creator, as Romans 1 says. And then in day 5, verse 20, He creates fish and birds. Let the water swarm with swarms of living creatures. Now, I want you to see the parallel. We talked about the forming, days 1 through 3, and then the filling, days 4, 5, and 6. So God creates the sky and the sea. Follow me here. And then on day 5, He fills the sky with birds, and then He fills the sea with fish and whales. U.S. News and World Report, I honestly wish I still had it. It was about 5 or 6 years ago, they did an article on oceans. And I remember reading in that article, they said something I will never forget, that we have only explored about 5% of the world's oceans. I'm thinking, well, now it's 2009, people. We've only discovered 5%. There are 400 billion galaxies. How vast this universe is. He also mentions here the great sea creatures. Again, Canaanite literature portrays this great dragon, you know, as being antagonistic or the enemy of the god fertility, you know, Baal. But here we see that God is not at odds with the great sea creatures. He made them. There is a peace and a rhythm to it all. And He created them according to their kinds. Every week, it's interesting, scientists are discovering new species and new animals. Just this week, they found 200 new frogs in Madagascar. Not even joking. According to their kinds. According to their kinds. Now, this would tell us something. I mean, again, I think it's safe to say almost everybody agrees with a microevolution. There is some sort of a change that goes, for instance, 200 different kinds of frogs. Well, they're probably from the same one or two frogs, according to their kinds. According to their kinds. So this would be in direct opposition to a macro Darwinian evolution that says you have evolved from soup. Okay? Each according to their kinds. Okay? There is a tremendous variety in creation, isn't there? Have you ever snorkeled? It is amazing. It's like, oh, that, I didn't know that existed. Look at that. Oh, wow. Never had no idea there was such a thing as that fish. Psalm 104 says, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you've made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here's the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable. Living things, both small and great. And you know what God says about it all? He says, it is good. It's good. Well, this is the end of the first 5 days. Everything basically except land animals and humans have been created. But some questions naturally arise. First of all, for instance, how old is the earth? Another question is, I mean, is this day a 24-hour day? When did this all happen? I mean, these are good questions. I want to just offer you some views, and I want to try to be fair. The first view, which isn't part of the three on your outline, I mentioned last week, and it really fits in verses 1 and 2. That's why it's not part of the three views. It's called the gap theory, or the restoration theory. And this view essentially says, look, God could have easily have created the universe in six, or the earth in six literal days. But it's possible, you look at verse 2, and it seems as if one could read this as the earth is already there. It's without form and void. And possibly, I mentioned this last week, possibly this is a result of Satan and God judging Satan and judging the earth, cursing the earth. There's a chaos on the earth. And then in 6 days, God recreates the heavens and the earth, kind of like what He'll do in Revelation at the end of the age. That is the gap theory. I think it's an interesting view. I frankly think it's a compelling view. But let's get to the age of these days from verses 3 to 23. The first one I want to bring you is the gap or the day-age approach or the day-age theory. Now, this theory essentially argues that the word yom, which means day, Hebrew word for day here, just means a long period of time in this context. Now, yom usually means 24 hours, but it could mean longer periods of time. For instance, we even talk about, you know, the day of the Lord. And we know it's not a 24-hour day. It's oftentimes it could be referred to the millennial reign, which is 1,000 years. So we talk about the day of the Scripture talks about the day of the Lord. And there are times when it speaks of it as being a long period of time. In fact, even in Genesis 2:4, the very next chapter, it says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Obviously there, it's not referring to a 24-hour day. And even Henry Morris, who believes in a six-day creation, he's a scientist, he says, look, many sincere and competent Bible scholars have felt it mandatory to accept the geological age system. Now, he doesn't agree with this view, the day-age view, but he does admit and concur there are many sincere and competent people who have a high view of Scripture who hold this view. Now, the motivation for this view seems to want to fit evolutionary biology into chapter 1. Bruce Watke wrote a fine commentary on Genesis. He said, look, contemporary scientists almost unanimously discount the possibility of creation in 1 week. And we cannot similarly discount the evidence of the earth scientists. Now, what he's saying is we ought to take general revelation. There are earth scientists. They may not be believers. But let's look at what general revelation is teaching us. And let's do our best to match general revelation with God's word. Special revelation. After all truth is God's truth. We need not be afraid of science. Well, this is a possibility, but I think that the main problem with the day-age view, for instance, is that the sun is created supposedly millions of years after there are trees. So if we're to read Genesis chapter 1 in a day-age view, there would be trees, there would be plants, and then a million years goes by, and then there's the sun. Now, it's possible that God's light in verse 3 could produce photosynthesis, I don't know, but this just seems a little bit weird to me. It's possible, though. It's possible. Another view is a literary framework approach. This is an interesting view. This view says that Genesis is not meant to give the age of the earth, and essentially that Genesis 1 is not even meant to be chronological, but rather it's meant to be a framework that the author uses to tell us about God and his creation. So this view could allow for an old earth. It could allow for a young earth as well. But that's not the point. The days he is describing are an analogy of a seven-day work week. They're not meant to be taken literalistically. So the argument goes like this. Days 1 through 3 are the forming. Days 4 through 6 are the filling. And there is a correlation and a matching between these days. So the chronology is not meant or implied here, this view says. Now, here's what else it would say. It would argue that these days are anthropomorphic. Now, right now you're saying, what on earth does he mean by anthropomorphic? It simply means this, attributing human elements to God. For instance, God, in his outstretched arm. We know that God doesn't actually literally have an outstretched arm, but it's communicating something about God that is, in fact, very true. So they would say, God commanded, he called, he saw things, but this is anthropomorphic. God doesn't have vocal cords. Might not the days also be anthropomorphic? One person put it like this. In other words, the days of Genesis 1 are analogical. God is portrayed as a workman going through his work week, working during the day and resting for the night. And then on his Sabbath, he enjoys a full and refreshing rest. To put it simply, this view just argues that Genesis 1 ought not to be taken literalistically, ought to be taken as an analogy. In other words, Moses didn't have a scientific agenda when he wrote Genesis. He had a theological agenda. Now, I want to deal with an objection here that comes up. Someone who holds this view might say something like, look, Genesis is not meant to be a textbook. Let's not treat it like one. So let me ask a different question. What does it mean to take the Bible literally? We take the Bible literally here. The Psalms, no doubt, are poetic, but they're teaching us something literally. So let me say it a different way. We take the Bible literally, but we don't take the Bible literalistically or woodenly. For instance, Jesus says, I'm the door in John. By that, he doesn't want us to think that he's made of wood, that he has hinges and knobs. But hear me, and hear me very clearly, what he is saying is literally true and accurate and infinitely important. It's just not literalistically true. So to say that Genesis is not a science textbook is true, but still, let's not wipe away the authority of Scripture.
So one who holds this view could say, yes, listen, it's not meant to be taken woodenly, but at the same time, the truths that it's teaching are infinitely true and infinitely important. I think the main problem with this view is that even though one would argue there's no chronology, there does seem to be a chronology in Genesis 1. There does seem to be a sequence. As Wayne Grudem has said, if God did not create the world and then rest on the seventh, then the command to imitate him would not make sense. The last view I want to give you is the literal 24-hour day approach. The argument for this view of what I just read earlier is that it's the most straightforward reading of the passage. I mean, as one person said, if you were going to write an account of God creating the universe in 6 days, how else would you do it? How could you possibly be more clear? I mean, let the earth bring forth vegetation, and it was so. This doesn't even make sense if it took millions of years. You know, there was evening and there was morning the first day. This seems to imply a 24-hour day. Again, if plants are created on day 3, then what does it mean that the sun isn't around until day 4? Furthermore, another argument for this view is that Yom could mean longer periods of time, but it usually, in fact, it almost always means, when it's used with a number, a 24-hour period. Now, I think by far the strongest argument for a 24-hour day is Exodus 20. Exodus 20 says, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that's in them." Moses is giving the Israelites the Ten Commandments, and he's explaining to them the significance of the Sabbath. And he's essentially telling them, look, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and all that's in them. And then he rested on the seventh. Therefore, you know, imitate God. To me, this seems to be the strongest argument. Others would also add that, look, God has a history of creating things with the appearance of age. I mean, it's natural to assume that God created a fully grown man. He didn't create a zygote and then nurture it along for millions of years. And then, I mean, that's possible. It just doesn't seem likely. Most people would agree that he created a fully grown Adam and a fully grown Eve. Even though they would have looked, let's say, 40 years old, they would have been just a few hours old. So God creates, certainly has a history of creating things with the appearance of age. Adam and Eve would have looked up and seen stars that were light years away that, in fact, were just created a few days prior. They would have tasted, you know, fruit from the trees that would have had the appearance of being, you know, decades old, but were, again, just a few hours old. And then Jesus, the classic example, Jesus turns water into wine, and it's good wine. It has alcohol in it. He makes water into wine, and it's a miracle. Everybody knows that it takes time to create and make alcohol, but he does it instantaneously. So God has the history of creating things that have the appearance of age. Also, some would argue maybe the flood could account for the age of the earth. I mean, even scientists would agree there has been a global flood. We would obviously believe that that's during the time of Noah. Scientists are still finding, you know, fossils of fish on the tops of mountains. We know there was a flood. But it's possible that this flood helped create at least the earth with the appearance of age. One study on Mount St. Helens, 1980, 28 years ago, looks as if this took millions of years, but really we know it was just a few hours. Now the problem with this view, the 6-day, 24-hour view, is that fossils seem to be very old. I mean, another problem would be in day 6, which we'll look at next week, God created land animals, and he created Adam. Okay, he gave instruction to work in the garden and then name the animals. Then finding no suitable helper, he put Adam into a deep sleep. He created Eve. And this is a lot to do in 24 hours. It's a lot to do. It's possible, but it's a lot to do. Another problem is the universe, at least to Earth scientists, seems to be older than 20,000 years. Another problem is that if the sun, again, isn't created until day 4, what does it mean that the Earth is created? Is it spinning around the sun? How does that work? Also, stars seem to be light years away. What does this mean? I think another issue, at least it is for me personally, is we're not told when the angels were created. But we know that they were around probably on day three, because in Job, it says that they were there at the foundation of the earth, praising the Lord. So one would have to argue maybe on day one, angels were created, and then in 72 hours or so, they fell. Again, it's possible, but it doesn't seem likely. So here's what I want to offer you. I want to just offer some principles to keep in mind as we contemplate these views. The first one is this. Let's not be dogmatic. There are things to be dogmatic about. This is not one of those. Okay? The deity of Jesus, the substitutionary atonement, yes, yes, but not this. Again, Wayne Grudem makes it clear. He says, it's not a question of believing in the Bible or not believing in the Bible. So let's apply this debate to the gospel. In the gospel, I mean, those who are in Christ, you realize if you have a clear understanding of the gospel that it takes away a sense of superiority. We don't look down our nose on other people because we're the worst of sinners and Christ died for us. So let's be humble and apply the gospel to this debate and be gracious to those we disagree with. If you hold to an old earth, suffer long and be gracious with those who hold to a young earth and vice versa. Number two, let's all affirm the inerrancy of Scripture. I mean, both young earth and old earth theories are viable options for Christians who have a high view of Scripture. Let's interpret the Bible literally, not literalistically. And number three, let's agree that there's no final conflict between science and the Scriptures. As we take a look at general revelation and science, at the end of the day, we can affirm that there will be no final conflict between science and Scripture. And number four, let's all affirm and hold to some degree of mystery here. I don't know about you, but I wasn't there. In fact, this is what God tells Job. Were you there when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. So let's all agree that the secret things belong to the Lord. But I know I'm going to get emails on this, so I'm just going to share what I think my view is. Again, this could change, and I truthfully, this could change. But to me, my own opinion of this has changed a little bit, and it seems to me that the theme of Genesis 1, I'm coming at this from a Bible student, not from a scientist, but it seems the theme of this is teaching theological truths, not necessarily scientific truths. Although, in so much as it teaches science, it's without error. I totally affirm that. But I do, at this point, hold to some kind of a literary framework view that would allow for an old earth. It seems to me that the earth is old. I could be wrong in this. Maybe light and the speed of light has changed, and that's been some very... I don't know. But this is what it seems to me. Now, let's apply this and apply these truths. The first point of application on your bulletin is that God has created, or perfectly created, and ordered the universe. He's perfectly created and ordered the universe. I honestly want your hearts to rise and marvel at God. Job 28:25. He gave the wind its height. Okay? He is infinitely precise in his creation. He's infinitely precise, infinite in his wisdom, the stars and the planets. So let me just say this. Let cosmology bolster your faith in God. He is a marvelous and a magnificent God. And it's all ordered, the seasons, the days. It's incredible. Think about it. He is infinitely competent. You know, sometimes I'll get into this trap myself and I'll be praying about something or praying for something and I'll have to catch myself because the tone in which I'm praying is as if God is incompetent or he's bad at governing the universe. You know, God, if you really knew what you were doing, you'd give me this. If you're really powerful, you'd answer this. And it's really a lack of faith. It's unbelief. But here we see in the very first pages of Scripture that God is competent. And again, the reminder from last week, just because he's competent and powerful doesn't mean he's a magic genie and he's going to do whatever you want. He's sufficient in and of himself, even if you don't get any of your heart's desires. He is enough. He's more than enough. Hebrews teaches this. But he is competent and he is perfect. So enjoy his perfections, as Jonathan Edwards says. Enjoy, marvel, delight. The Christian, upon meditating on the Scriptures, ought to be the most joyful person in the world, thinking about who God is and how he operates and how he works. Nehemiah 9:6, you are the Lord, you alone. You've made the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. May we worship him with the host of angels. Number two. So God has perfectly created and ordered the universe. Theological truth number two, God takes pleasure in his creation. I don't know if you noticed this as I was reading the text, but time and time again it says, and it was good. And God saw that it was good. Not surprised, like, whoa, look at what I just did. That's good. That's not what it is at all. He's calling it good. It's good. This is good. You know, Eastern religions say that this world is an illusion. It will fade away. The Romans and the Greeks said that matter was evil. Okay, what you can feel and touch. The body is bad. The world is bad, but it's the spirit that's good. Islam says that paradise is a spiritual world. There's no matter. There's no food or drink there. But it's the New Testament and the Old Testament that teaches that God loves this world. And even at the end of the age, he will recreate it. And in the new heavens and the new earth, we will eat food and drink wine. And God calls it good. These things are good, he says. He redeems creation because he made it. He made it. So even though we live on this cursed earth, we can still see the goodness of God in creation as we go camping or fishing. I remember doing a solo on Mount Evans Wilderness area when I was engulfed by a purple mountain majesty. I was in a sunset. Worship God because of these things and feel his pleasure. Go to the zoo, see a giraffe and feel God's pleasure. Okay, go camping, smell the pine, hear the crickets chirping and feel God's pleasure. Get your rod, head to the hills, cast a line, feel an animal on the other end of your line and feel God's pleasure in his creation. Listen to Bach's St. Matthew Passion. Let your heart soar and feel God's pleasure. Consider the lilies. Consider them just for a few minutes. Look at them, analyze them, and feel God's pleasure in creation. It is good, he says. It's good. And lastly, we see that God's word is powerful not only in creation, but in redemption. Not only in creation, but in redemption. Just do me a favor and just listen to this verse. Close your eyes with me and listen to this. It's powerful. One of my favorite verses. 2 Corinthians 4:6. Just meditate on this. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The same God who says, let there be light, is the same God who speaks to the dead heart of the sinner, like Lazarus, and says, come forth, be born again. See Jesus as infinitely worthy of your praise and your attention and your life, as infinitely enjoyable. And if that's happened to you, it's only because God has spoken to you like he spoke to the foundations of the world. Come alive. Be born again. It's God who's done this. He's spoken to us in creation, and he has spoken to us in his Son. He has revealed who he is in creation, and he has revealed even more than that, who he is in Jesus Christ. God has said, here's what I'm like. Here's my son. Here's what I'm capable of doing. Here's my heart towards the lost. Here's my son. And so Jesus says in Matthew 11, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Have you enjoyed not just the creation, but our Lord? I call you to delight in Him. I call you to enjoy Him. I call you, if you are not a believer, to submit to Him, to repent from sins and wickedness. You are in grave danger apart from Christ. But He is merciful. He is our high priest. He sympathizes with us. In fact, He even died for us. It is His Word that makes us come alive, and it's His Word we study. Please close your eyes as we close in prayer. Father, I think of those who don't know You. I pray that You would cause them to be born again. I pray, Lord, that they would respond and choose You. In faith, come to You. Lord, we thank You for the goodness of this creation. We thank You for, Lord, we long for the new heavens and the new earth. But in the meantime, would You bolster our faith with Your competence in creation? Lord, cause us to worship You all the more. Cause our hearts to soar as we see what You've done in creation and in redemption. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.